I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 9. And I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Isaiah as we move through the message. This morning we're going to be looking at some verses from Isaiah chapter 9 through 11. And then we'll be moving over to chapter 52 and 53. And it might help you in following along to keep your Bibles handy. As we consider this title or name of the Messiah given here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a Prince of Peace. And this is the fourth in a series of messages that we've been doing on these names of the Messiah and meditating on who He is and what He has done and continues to do in the life of His people and in this world. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open our understanding to know you and to behold the glory of Christ with the eyes of faith and be transformed by your truth, that our lives would bring you glory and magnify your grace. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God is the great cosmetologist. This is how an Old Testament professor decided he would share the gospel one day in a hair salon. He'd been out of town. He was out of town lecturing, preaching somewhere, and he needed a haircut. So he went to one of these places in the mall, you know, and as he was waiting his turn, he heard one of the ladies talking about her studies of cosmetology and how she has to memorize all the bones in the face, and she has to know what is supposed to be where and what to accentuate and what to remove and all of these things to make a person as pretty as she could possibly make them. And so he listened to all of this, and so when it was his turn in the chair, he gets up in the chair and he says, I was listening to your conversation. And do you know that God is a cosmetologist? And of course she looked at him like, okay, buddy, two rules, you know, we don't talk about God. And, I mean, cosmetologist, come on. Right? So then he goes on to explain, you know the word cosmetology comes from the Greek cosmos, which we translate world. But it doesn't just mean world in general, it means well-ordered world. And he went on to explain to her how God at creation, when he made everything, he stood back from what he had made and he evaluated it and he said, this is very good. And that pronouncement of good was both a moral pronouncement that it was good, it was undefiled, and that it was also a functional pronouncement that it was good for what he intended it for. And he also, it's also a word that carries aesthetic connotations. It was good in the sense that it was beautiful, it was well ordered and something to be delighted in. And God delighted in his creation. And he says, but you know, when we look around at the world today, we don't see it quite as very good, like Jesus did. We see a lot of distortions and a lot of problems and ugliness in the world. And so he said, this is because of our sin. The Bible tells us that that God is working to restore his creation to what he had made it in the beginning. And that's what a cosmetologist does, right? He takes what is disordered, and maybe we won't say ugly, but he takes what is not so well ordered and he starts to to shape it and form it and fix it, to beautify it and arrange it so that when He's done, again, it reflects His glory, it reflects His wisdom. I mean, when you have a good haircut, right, you ladies, and a new woman moves into town and she likes your haircut, what does she say? Who does your hair? Right? And so your good haircut is good advertising. Well, a well-ordered world, a well-ordered life, that's good advertising. Or in the terms of the Bible, this glorifies God. That picture of a cosmos, a well-ordered world, a well-ordered life, this is what the Hebrew term shalom indicates. Peace. It doesn't just mean that we're not in conflict with one another. It means that. It also means more. And that idea of a beautiful, well-ordered, well-structured world and life. That's shalom. And that is what God in Christ is working toward. This is what is indicated by Isaiah when he says, and he will be called the Prince of Peace. It is this idea of peace, of shalom in view, that the Messiah is promised and that He has now come. As the Prince of Peace, Isaiah says, Christ restores fullness of life to the whole creation by restoring us to God. And hopefully that will make more sense as we walk through Isaiah's message together. And first of all, we see here in chapter 9 of Isaiah, 9 and early verses of chapter 10, that the Prince of Peace answers our desperate need for peace. We have the need for peace. In a gospel presentation entitled Two Ways to Live, it begins with this statement, this summary of the Bible. It says, God is the loving ruler of the world. He made the world, and then He made us, humanity, rulers of the world under Him. And therefore, because God is the great ruler who made us and gives us our stewardship, He is worthy of worship and of service. So we owe Him our allegiance and our love. Revelation 4:11 says, worthy are You, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and authority, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And so we were created to be God's royal stewards, caring for His creation and representing Him to His creation as His visible kingdom. But then, of course, as we said, we look around and that is not the way the world is now. And that is because, as the Bible would go on to unfold the drama of redemptive history, we all reject the ruler. We reject God by trying to run life our own way without God. And of course, we still want to be kings. We still want to rule, but we just don't want to be subject to the great King. We want to build our own kingdoms and serve ourselves. And Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 summarizes very well the state of the human race apart from Jesus Christ. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so while we want to be kings of our own dominions, the Bible tells us that we fail to rule ourselves. We fail to rule society. We fail to rule the world. And so then the question that the Bible answers is, what will God do about this rebellion? Well, of course, He won't allow us to rebel forever. And the Bible speaks of the punishment of this rebellion. It says the punishment of sin is death and judgment. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, this is a great summary of the biblical story up to this point. in this presentation of two ways to live. And in a lot of ways, that's the message of Isaiah in this section of the prophecy of Isaiah, as he is speaking to the people of Israel. Here in chapter 9, beginning at verses 8 and going through chapter 10 and verse 4, I'm going to summarize it rather than reading it for you, but we'll summarize the message here. Isaiah is saying God is disciplining Israel. He's disciplining his people, and more discipline is to come. He disciplines them by handing them over to their adversaries, and he mentions Syria and the Philistines. He disciplines them by handing them over to false prophets and to apostate leaders who, rather than establishing God's righteousness and justice, are creating disorder and chaos because of their greediness and self-love. God is disciplining them by withholding his compassion and giving them over to their folly. In verses 18 through 21, he says God's wrath gives them over to their self-destruction. And they experience in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he describes the oppression of these foreign rulers who come to conquer his people. And yet, Isaiah says, for all that God is doing to awaken you to your need of him, and all that God is doing to call you to turn away from your rebellion, he says, you continue to rebel. And so we have a refrain that goes throughout this chapter. In verse 12, we read it for the first time. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We read it in verse 17. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We read it in verse 21. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We read it again in chapter 10 and verse 4. His anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. Isaiah is very clear here that humanity's plight, our problem, is not some impersonal force of karma, or that we are simply experiencing the normal ebb and flow of cause and effect, that we do this and this is the result of what we've sown for ourselves. Instead, Isaiah says, no, it is against a personal and a holy God that you have offended and with whom you have to do. God is not merely indifferent in dealing out goodies to those who do well and bad things to those who do poorly. He is very passionate for his glory, for his honor. And as a righteous God, a righteous judge who always does what is right, he is angry because of our sin. His anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Of course, the solution to that problem is the one who is promised in those first seven verses of Isaiah 9. It is the one who is named the Prince of Peace, the one who can come and reconcile this holy God to rebellious sinners. And so he is the Prince of Peace. The effect of this reconciliation, Isaiah would go on to say, is cosmic in scope. In reconciling us, restoring us to God, he brings life and peace to the whole of creation. And so the second thing that Isaiah says in his message is that the Prince of Peace restores the creation with the knowledge of God. This past week, we took a quick trip to Maryland from a brother's wedding. And while we were there, we took the afternoon on Friday to go and see The Hobbit. Now, how many of you are jealous? I see those hands. Well, of course, it brought back memories from the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And things in The Hobbit, the world, in the story of the Hobbit are only beginning to become what they will be in the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings. So, in the Lord of the Rings, the world is dominated by Sauron, this evil being who's spreading his evil dominion and reaching into all parts of the earth, right? But in The Hobbit, things are only beginning. So when the band is traveling to the Lonely Mountain, they come to Greenwood Forest. And they have to travel through Greenwood Forest. And that's the name of it. Okay. Now, when we come to the Lord of the Rings, later in Tolkien's history, it's no longer called Greenwood Forest. It has a new name. It's called Mirkwood. Mirkwood. So, Sauron's evil is like a whirlpool of earth just sucking the rest of the world into it. And so his evil is affecting the rest of the world, the rest of creation. And this is the picture that the Bible gives us of humanity's impact on the cosmos. Our sin has brought death. Our sin has brought evil and ruin into a world that God pronounced very good. This is the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, our complete redemption. They're waiting for it. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so the creation, because of our sin, has been subjected to futility and is in bondage to corruption. He goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And so it is humanity's evil that has brought this upon God's good creation. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. We were put here as God's royal stewards. We were to be kings under the great king, and we were to be ruling this domain for the glory of God. But when we went into rebellion against God, our rebellion affected what we were given responsibility for. Our rebellion affected the dominion that God had given us on this earth, and we see the fruit of it now. The environmental lobby and environmentalists of our day are frustrated. They're constant, and they will always be frustrated because you cannot fix the problem with regulations on exhaust or regulating factories. You will not fix the problem through human legislation because the problem is in here. The problem of the cosmos, the problem of a groaning earth, of a groaning creation, is that man is in rebellion against his Creator. He has lifted up his hands in defiance against his King. And so the world is groaning. But Isaiah sees in the coming of the Messiah a day in which man would be reconciled to God, and the fruit of that would be a new creation, a reordering of creation in which God's peace, His shalom, it once again restores this creation, this cosmos. In chapter 11, he speaks about the Messiah, the shoot from the stump of Jesse, and as the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit of God, dwells in fullness upon him. And through this one would be established a reign of righteousness, of equity, of faithfulness, and the fruit he goes on to describe again in these in creational languages. Noticing in one of the hymns we sang, I think it was Good Christian Men Rejoice, you know, growing up, not singing from the Trinity hymnal, we used to say, ox and ass before him bow. And we don't say that in the Trinity hymnal. It's heaven and earth before him bow. I guess ox and ass is too, you know, lowly for us Presbyterians to be singing about bowing before the Lord Jesus. But in fact, Isaiah says that when the Messiah restores us to God, that even the ox and ass are affected. The whole of creation is impacted by the Prince of Peace. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Now, my wife does not like snakes. She detests snakes, and I can't convince her there are good ones. But these are poisonous snakes that Isaiah is talking about here. And the picture, you've seen kids play with animals, right? And play with is not exactly what most kids do with animals, especially when they're young, right? And I think, you know, the picture that Isaiah gives us here is, you know how kids like to kind of trap animals and then let them out? And this is what this child is doing with the adder, with this poisonous snake. He's putting his hand over the den and playing peekaboo with it. And if we saw that, we would be aghast. We would be frightened and coming out of our skin for our children. Isaiah says that's going to be the norm. It's going to be normal. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And think about this. In light of the larger picture of biblical theology, Genesis chapter 3, there will be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. And that will ultimately end with the victory of Christ as he crushes the serpent's head. But here in the new creation, the serpents, there's no longer any enmity, there's no longer any danger, there's no longer any harm, because the Prince of Peace is ruling and has done away with all enmity and restored peace. And how? For the earth, see that word for, that tells us this is why all of this unfolds. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. This is how peace is brought back into God's creation. The knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. Now see, when God put Adam and Eve here, the goal of their creation was that they should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now these were God's image bearers. That means that they were to reflect the heavenly King. They were to reflect His person. They were their role and their conduct was to reflect the kind of King that He is. Now of course, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that is not the kind of King they represented to this world. But in this new creation brought about by the reign of the Christ, the Messiah, as the image of God is restored in us, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His attributes, what He is like, is then faithfully proclaimed in all of creation. So, as Christ, the Prince of Peace, is reigning over our hearts. We are representing God rightly to one another in the way that we talk about one another, in the way we talk to one another. The things that we even talk about begin to represent God to each other. The way that we treat each other, justice and mercy, love, begin to show to one another, again, the glory of God and the knowledge of God. And then the impact that this has, not only on us as individuals or even us as a society, but on the whole world, the cosmos, as the Prince of Peace is restoring us and restoring creation for the glory of God. Now, how does he do it? How does he bring about, how does he affect and finally bring about this restoration that begins with us but then impacts the rest of creation? Isaiah tells us the Prince of Peace restores us to God by his death. And I invite you to turn over to Isaiah 52 and 53 with me. Isaiah 52, Isaiah is the prophet of the Lord. He's sent from God. And much of what Isaiah had to say was what we might say from our perspective, bad news. Bad news. And God is going to judge Israel for their sins. He's handing them over to their enemies, the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah is also going to be judged because of their sins and their hardness of heart, and they'll be handed over to the Babylonians. And there's all these, you know, predictions of doom, judgment, punishment. He knows what it is to be the bearer of bad tidings. And so when we come to Isaiah 52 and verse 6, you know, Isaiah, some might be able to put himself in this picture here. As he says, "My people will know my name." This is the Lord speaking. "Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I." And then he says in verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." Isaiah is drawing on an imagery that would have been well known to the people as they have had the experience of having to defend a city and knowing a battle was raging at a small distance from the city that would determine the fate of that city, the outcome for that city. And what they looked for was not an email to tell them how the battle was going. They didn't have shortwave radios that they could get word back to the city to say either things are going badly, everybody better pack up and start running now, or things are going well and we'll be home soon and we'll have some extra spoils of war to share with everybody. So what do? They used runners. They employed runners to go from the battle and run back to the city and give reports on how things were going. A good example of this is in the story of David, when Absalom had rebelled against his father and the battle was taking place out in the field, and David was back at the city and he's waiting to hear news and report on how the war is going, how the battle is going. And Ahimaaz wants to report on the victory of the battle, and there's a mixed bag here, because on the one hand, David's men have won, they've defeated Absalom's forces. On the other hand, there's this bad news that Joab knows the king is not going to receive well, that his son Absalom is dead. And so he says to Ahimaaz, "You know, you're a good man, and he sees you running, he's expecting good news. No, we're going to send this Cushite over here, this foreigner who's been fighting with us, and we're going to send him and let him go and tell David how things are going, because, you know, he's not going to be pleased, even though we've won." And so the Cushite starts running, and that's the first one that the watchman sees from the tower, and he announces to David this. And then he says, "Well, wait a minute, there's another man, because Ahimaaz has decided I'm going to run anyway." And he tells Joab, "I'm running. I want to tell David the news." So Ahimaaz, not knowing that Absalom had died. He beats this Cushite. He runs faster than the Cushite. He's passing him up. And David's saying, well, who are they? Who's coming to bring the word? And the watchman says, oh, the running of that faster man, the first man, is like the running of Ahimaaz. And David says, good, Ahimaaz, he's a good man. Surely he brings good news. You could tell by the way he was running who he was. And probably they learned to tell by the way a person was running whether they were bringing good news or bad news. Imagine you run a little differently when you're coming. You're like the hind's feet on high places. You're running to tell. Victory is won, or you're heavy-hearted and heavy-footed to come and say, we got to get out of here. And Isaiah, with this kind of imagery in mind, says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news and who publishes peace. It is good news. It is relief. But how is it that we can hear peace who have risen up in rebellion against God? And that's what our sin is. Our sin is rebellion against God. And so Isaiah goes on to tell us in 53 that when the Messiah comes, and he's been tracing the promise of the Messiah all the way from chapter 7 when he said, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. And then in chapter 9 when he speaks of the Messiah's names that we've been looking at throughout this Advent season, in chapter 11 when he speaks of him as the one who is anointed with the sevenfold Spirit of God. And all throughout Isaiah, he's been giving us glimpses of the Messiah and of his reign. And here in 53, he tells us how this can be good news for us. Because by all stretch of our imaginations, the coming of the Son of God should not be good news for us. If you could be an objective observer looking at this world and its relationship to God and its hostility toward God and its hatred of the law of God and its desire for independence from God, and then you should look to heaven and see God sending His Son to the world, what would you be expecting? I would be expecting something that looked more like Armageddon. That God was coming to destroy this hard-hearted, ungrateful people who took of all the good things of God, and what they had to give in return was their, not just ingratitude, but their hatred of Him. And say, when we hear the news, the Son of God is coming, we should be cringing in our boots. Caleb and I have been reading, well, he's finished, I'm almost finished, the Odyssey. And you know those wicked suitors who'd been abusing the house of Odysseus and eating up all his goods, thinking he was dead and would never come back? You remember when once they realized that, uh-oh, Odysseus is back. They weren't, God, good to have you back, Odysseus. We're glad to have the chief man back. Oh, no. Oh, no. Because they know how they'd behaved in his absence. And the day of reckoning had come. So how is it that when God says, I'm sending you my Son, my chosen, my anointed, He's coming? This is good news. And that's what Isaiah tells us here in 53. And this is what he says of the Messiah, our King, whom we have rebelled against. He says, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He, our King, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. Isaiah uses two words here that set up a perfect parallel contrast to one another. He speaks, first of all, of our iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. That word iniquities is a word the Bible uses for sin that has the connotation of twist, something that's twisted, something that's perverted, something that's distorted. You can still tell that it is whatever it was, but it's been so gnarled up that it no longer holds its original beauty or charm. And that's the word that he uses here for our sins. This is what we've brought into our lives, made of our lives. This is what we've brought into this world, is iniquity. But he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that we deserved fell upon him. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. So he took what we had distorted, what we had perverted and corrupted, and he made it right and made it, brought peace. And he did it by suffering our punishment in our place, by being wounded, by being crushed in our place. This is how the Prince of Peace restores us to God. Because God is a righteous judge. He won't just, he will not. He's told us. He told Moses in Exodus 34, he said, "I will by no means clear the guilty." So God isn't just going to look at us and say, "Well, you know what? He's done a lot of bad things. He's offended my law in a lot of ways. But I really would like for him to be my son. I would really like for him to know my joy. And so I'm just going to kind of look the other way and pretend that he didn't do it. We'll sweep it under the rug and pretend that he didn't do all those bad things." God won't do that. No righteous judge would do that. In fact, God in His Word has said that it's an abomination to Him when a judge accepts a bribe and looks the other way from the wicked. So God Himself would never do that. And yet, our sin demands that His righteousness fall on us, that His wrath and His judgment fall on us. So what is He to do? And this is where His Son, the Messiah, our King, comes in. And He says, "I am their King. I am their King. And whatever it is they owe, I will pay. Whatever it is that they must suffer, I will suffer." When Odysseus came back to his home, he killed the suitors. In bloody massacre, killed the suitors. In contrast, Jesus comes to us who had been as wicked, if not more, than they. And instead of killing us, He lays down His life for us. And in His death, we have peace with God. This is good news. What do you do with such news? Sadly, Isaiah would say in chapter 10, speaking of the hope of Israel, he says, "Though the number of the children of Israel be like the sands of the sea, only a remnant will return." The Apostle Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27, because in his day, there were only a small number of Jews who had believed on Jesus as their Messiah. And many people looked at this and said, "Well, how can he be the Jewish Messiah if the majority of Jews don't even think he is? I mean, come on, Paul. Come on, John." And let's face it, he hasn't exactly gained a great following among his own people. They're supposed to be waiting for him, right? And Paul says, "Yes, but Isaiah said only a remnant would be saved." It's a sad thing that the news, the good news, came to many. But many, upon hearing that news, refused to believe. Indeed, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Only a remnant would be saved. Jesus tells his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the gate and easy is the way that leads to destruction. And those who are on it are many. Many people travel that road. But he says, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Few, few. But as the word of reconciliation, of peace with God, comes to you, what would you do? What would you do with it? Would you receive that word in these terms of peace, God's terms of peace? What are they? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And say, I am no longer going to try to run life my own way in defiance of the great King, but I repent and surrender to the Lord Jesus, to the King Jesus. If you've already done that, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your King. What are you going to do with this word of reconciliation? You say, well, I've already done what I'm going to do with it. I believe. But that isn't what Paul said in the New Testament reading we had at the lighting of the Advent candle, is it? Or, well, it was Luke, but then he mentioned Paul in 2 Corinthians. And he says, as we've received the word of reconciliation, we've also received the ministry of reconciliation. So as we have come to know peace with God, now we've been given a mission to proclaim peace with God. And what a great opportunity we have, as has already been said today, you know, with all the carols that are sung, with all the things that are on display, even in so-called secular places, related to the glory of Christ, related to the first advent of Christ. What a great opportunity we have to proclaim peace. Now, I know we think that people don't want to hear it. We think that they've grown tired of it and they don't want to hear it anymore. But Isaiah's words are still true. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Good news of happiness, salvation, the kingdom of God. So let me encourage you, as you enjoy this peace with God, to make that peace known in word and in deed for His glory, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reconciling us to yourself through the cross of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would live in this hard-wrought peace that Christ has purchased for us, and enjoy fellowship with you, enjoy our peace with you, and that we would seek no other atonement for our sins than that which is provided in the Lord Jesus. And I pray also, Lord, that you would make us your glad ambassadors to publish this peace. And as we see, Lord, the ravages of sin in our community, in our families, among the nations, Lord, that you would move us to action. That as the Prince of Peace reigns in our hearts, that we would see his reign displayed in our communities and among every people, in language, nation and tribe. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.